With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Leo Tolstoy writes a fascinating story about a land competition. And the story in the competition is entitled, in the form of a question, "How much land does one man need?" The competition was simple. Show up at the appointed starting place and at the first light of dawn, at sunrise, begin running. And however much land you can run all the way around and get back to the starting line by sunset, that much land will be given to you. One man showed up, and when the sun first peeked over the horizon, he started running. Feverishly running. Covetously running. Greedily running. Wanted to get all the land that he could get. He saw that it was just about time for the sun to go down. He doubled his effort, and I mean, he ran toward that finish line, and as the sun set down behind the mountains, he collapsed where he started, dead from dehydration and overexertion. The grave diggers came, and they dug their traditional burial spot, 6 feet long, 3 feet wide, 6 feet deep. And if you know math, you understand why Tolstoy answered his question, "How much land does one man need?" by saying, apparently, 108 cubic feet. Perhaps Tolstoy had read the opening of today's text. Keep your character. Make sure that your heart is free from the love of money and be content with what you have. In other words, as long as I've got King Jesus, I've got everything I need for this life and, more importantly, for the life to come. If you've been with us in our study of Hebrews, you know that the writer has taken 12 chapters to tell us that Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. He's sufficient as our priest. He is sufficient for our pardon. And here, he is sufficient in our persecution. That is, he's more than enough as our sovereign, more than enough for our salvation. And here, more than enough in our suffering. That is, as long as I got King Jesus, I've got everything that I need. I've got enough as my Lord, enough for my lostness, and enough in my loss. As long as I've got King Jesus, I've got everything I need. That is, Jesus is enough when one day I face the door of heaven, but he's even enough on the earth as I face the gates of hell. Now, there's a lot that could be said in this lesson today about covetousness versus contentment. About the lust for, the living for, and the longing for more that grips every single one of our hearts. A lot could be said about that, but I want to keep this warning in its context. For you see, first century believers, having heard the gospel of our Lord, many of them had verbally professed faith in Christ until persecution came, and some of them with the threat of losing their house, their job, their reputation, their land, and perhaps their very lives. Many of them were turning around, turning away, and turning back on their commitment to Christ. And the writer says, if you're thinking about trading in Jesus for the things of the world, you're not thinking right. Now, you don't have to say amen. I brought my own help this morning. Moses says he's enough by the Red Sea. Joshua said he's enough down by the Jordan River. David said he's enough when you've blown it. Abraham and Sarah say he's enough when in your physical body you're not enough. Rahab says you've got all you need if you've got Jesus when you're dirty. Elijah said he's enough when you're depressed. Peter says he's enough when you're disobedient. Lazarus says he's enough even when you're dead. But as long as you've got King Jesus, you don't need anything else. This world could offer you to bribe and entice you, and you don't have to be worried when the world says they're going to take stuff away from you. The old songwriter said, this joy that I have, the world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give it, and the world can't take it away. And as ancient believers faced intense persecution, the writer says, listen, to them and to us, to them and to me, to them and to you, you too can endure the persecution of this world if you'll recognize that as long as I got King Jesus, I've got everything I need and more. Now we see that fleshed out in these two verses in three very distinct ways. You keep your Bible app open as we walk through this text together. Number one, long as I got King Jesus, I can enjoy contentment. I can be satisfied by the power of God with my lot in life and my possessions in this world. The text begins, make sure that your character, the King James calls it your conversation. Now that's not a bad word, but meaning has changed since the King James. We tend to use conversation to talk about something coming out of our mouth. But in that day, conversation spoke of the sum total of your life, your behavior, your content, your very character. So verse 5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once noted that in all of his ministry, as people would come for counseling and confess their sins, nobody had ever come to his office to confess the sin of covetousness. No one, he said, in all of his ministry ever stood in the congregation and testified that God had freed them from the sin of covetousness. And yet, I think if we're honest, there's probably no word that characterizes the hopes, the dreams, the ambition, the goals of most of God's people, even in this service, than the word more. More money, more success, more luxury, more pleasure, more gizmos, more gadgets, more toys, more electronics. May I say to our high school graduates, this warning against covetousness, this admonition for contentment, does not say you shouldn't have any ambition. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have goals and dreams. It means that we live out those goals and we pursue those dreams under the lordship of Jesus, understanding that Jesus by himself is enough. Long before many of you were even born, the Rolling Stones sang that I can't get no satisfaction though I try and I try and I try. And what's true in your heart and your life was true in the ancient world. And the writer says, when you are threatened with loss, when you are tempted to turn around for the things of this world, you need to enjoy contentment by what you have in Christ. Now, from the opening of verse 5, let me just point out two things. First, there's an attitude to reject. He says, make sure that your character, not your bank account, your character, not your 401k, your character. For you see, the use of this word character or the KJV's conversation tells us this is an attitudinal issue. This is not a rebuke of affluence. The Bible does not condemn people having great wealth. In fact, some of the godliest people in the Bible were wealthy beyond our wildest imagination. Covetousness knows no financial boundaries. That is, you can be rich and satisfied. You can be poor and satisfied. You can be rich and greedy. You can be poor and greedy. Some of the greediest people I've ever known or observed in the world were broke as Job's house cat. This is not a financial matter. Let me illustrate it from my own life. Several years ago, I stood in this very pulpit and confessed to you one Sunday night that God had been really convicting me. I'm talking about divinely eating my lunch about a sin that constantly beset me. Everybody sat up on the edge of their seat. What's he about to confess? It's the sin of gluttony. Gluttony? Preacher, you've got striped suits with only one stripe. But do you understand you can be as small as a fence post and struggle with gluttony? You can struggle with your weight and not be a glutton. Gluttony is not based on what size breeches you wear. It's a matter of the heart. And I was being controlled by food and drink. And for our guest today, I'm talking about Mountain Dew and coffee. And I didn't have my physical body under control. Nobody would ever look at me physically and say, there goes a glutton. But it's a matter of the heart. And in the very same way, covetousness is a matter of the heart. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. It's an attitudinal sin of the heart. Hey, friend, your banker may not be able to tell. Your accountant may not have a clue. The church financial secretary may be clueless about the level of gluttony or covetousness that may be in your heart. So how is it that I can tell, Pastor, if I have a covetous heart? Well, in this context, in today's text, the standard, the measuring rod would be this. How do you respond when you have to choose Christ over riches? When serving Jesus is going to cost you something. It may not be the loss of life. It may be that you're not able to work as much overtime and keep the commitment to teach your Sunday school class. It may be that just being faithful to the things God has called you to do means that you've got to suffer loss by the standards of the world. But Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You're going to love the first one and hate the second one, or hate the first one and love the second one. He said, you cannot serve God and money. Now remember the context. These first century believers were being threatened with loss of job and houses, land and possessions. And some of them were renouncing Christ and turning back because they were in love with their stuff. Yet this week I heard another story, read another story about a public school teacher fired for her Christian beliefs. This one from the state of Indiana. Fired for failing to abide by the school system policy of calling students by their self-given, self-identified gender pronouns. And in the article that I read, the other Christian teachers in that school system would not stand with her. You don't have to be an economist to know one of the primary reasons why. Presbyterian preacher R. Kent Hughes comments on this text and writes that a boatload of discontented materialists, lovers of money, will not do well in the coming storms. Those who always want more will turn away from God when their Christianity brings material subtraction rather than addition. What Dr. Hughes means is that if you're addicted to money, if your life and heart are controlled by love of money, that when hard times come and persecutions rise, you will turn on the master as surely as did Judas the betrayer for 30 pieces of silver or perhaps less. And might I add, in this perverted culture in which we live, very few things will torpedo the boat of your Christian life, like wrong views about sexuality and wrong views about money, and both of them are addressed, one in verse 4 and here again now in verse 5. There's an attitude to reject. You see, if your heart is free from the love of money, then when culture says, you follow Jesus, I'm going to take that away, you say, take the world and give me Jesus. I've got enough, long as I got King Jesus. There's an attitude to reject. But then he flips it around positively and speaks of an appreciation to reflect. There's not just the negative, but there's the positive. Make sure your heart, your character, is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Years ago, a hymn writer gave us some great advice. When upon life's billows your tempest tossed, when you're discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings and name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You ask any accountant, ask any CPA, they'll tell you the average American doesn't have a clue what their net worth actually is. You say, well, I don't have much. Don't have that much, preacher. You've got a whole lot more than you could even imagine. That's just in terms of material possessions. We're not yet talking about spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. The Bible says we can be free of the love of money if we will focus on the blessings God has already given to us. King David put it this way, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." Here the Holy Ghost says, be content with what you have. That word content is an interesting word in the Greek of the New Testament. It literally means to be self-contained, to be self-sufficient. Although in this case, it's not being self-sufficient, but Savior-sufficient. Let me illustrate it like this. From time to time, really every couple of 3 years, the Weather Channel tells us there's a tropical storm or a hurricane brewing out in the Atlantic Ocean, and it's going to strike somewhere around Jacksonville, Brunswick, maybe up the South Carolina coast. And you know what happens here in Blackshear and Waycross, all around this area. We go and we buy every gallon of distilled water that Walmart could ship in from its distributorship. And we go to the store and we buy batteries and flashlights. Some of you may buy some lamp oil, some kerosene for those old lamps. And we go across the street from Walmart to Lowe's and buy a $900 generator to save our $40 worth of meat in the freezer. By the way, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being prepared. Some of you are waiting on the zombie apocalypse and you've got 18 5-gallon buckets full of dried pasta. Nothing wrong with being prepared. But the idea is, if the power lines go down, if the roads get blocked, if nobody can get in and I can't get out, I'm going to be okay here at my house, self-contained. I've already got everything I need in these boxes, in these buckets, at my house. I don't need anything outside of this. That's the word the Holy Ghost baptizes and calls it being content. Being self-contained. But in this context, it's not that I find my sufficiency in a bucket, but I find my sufficiency in Christ. It's not what I bought at Lowe's, it's what God bought for me when God bought me through the blood of His Son. And the admonition here is, as believers, we're to be off the grid. That no matter what's going on in the world, I'm content in Christ. The power line of this world system may be cut off in my life, but I am sufficient in Christ. Paul admonishes Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Brought nothing in the world, we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Same word. It was Job at the time of his great loss who said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Apostle Paul uses this word, content, when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 4 and says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned how to be full, how to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That last phrase in Philippians chapter 4 has nothing to do with you getting the job, making the grade, or winning the game. It has to do with you saying, no matter what's going on around me, no matter what I'm being threatened with, no matter what's being taken away from me, even possibly my very life, I've got enough because I've got Jesus. And therefore, I am self-contained and content. Now, oftentimes around Thanksgiving, in our Thanksgiving worship services, we'll have special music that'll say things like this. "There's a roof up above me. I have a good place to sleep. food on my table and shoes on my feet. You gave me your love, Lord, and a fine family. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. That'd be a wonderful song to sing, but I want you to pay close attention to this. In light of this text, it's not merely saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've given to me, but maybe a better song would be, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame, and I'd rather be true to His holy name. The writer says, long as I got Jesus, number one, I can enjoy contentment. Secondly, I can experience comfort. Still in verse 5, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I can experience comfort. Hey, have you noticed that we live in a hurting world? By the way, I think you'll treat people differently. I will treat people differently if I realize the way they may be responding to me may not have anything to do with me. It may be because of some other hurt they've got in their life. We're surrounded by people who are hurting. I don't just mean generally. I mean right there in your seat where you are right now. The person in front of you, behind you, on your left and on your right, they're carrying a burden you probably don't know anything about. And those apart from Christ seek comfort in a lot of different places. Pills and thrills, relationships, seeking comfort at the bottom of a bottle. There's even one popular whiskey brand that's titled Southern Comfort. Might I say, and then move on, that you get tangled up with whiskey, you'll experience Southern misery. Not comfort. But the Word of God is full of comfort. How about this? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Those who are facing death, may I remind you, the Bible says you don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. What a promise. Peter said, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. What a word of comfort. John said, in the celestial city of God, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. What a word of comfort. But of all the comforting passages in the Word of God, I don't think any are more powerful or profound than the second half of verse 5. For He Himself has promised, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, I want to mention two things about this comfort. Number one is the setting of this promise. For He Himself has said. Now, the promise at the end of verse 5, it's indeed wonderful in any context. Hey, friend, isn't it good to know that because of the indwelling presence and person of the Holy Spirit, you're never going to go anywhere, do anything, be anywhere, that He is not there with you? He says, I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. That's a wonderful promise generally. But if we look at this promise in its context, we should ask the question, to whom was this promise originally given? And what application does that mean for us in our day today? This promise was given here in Hebrews and back in the book of Deuteronomy to people who were facing persecution. In fact, depending on your Bible translation or publication, the last part of verse 5 should be set off to denote that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It may be in italics, maybe all caps, maybe a different indentation or a different font. The writer here is encouraging them with a quotation from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. There Moses, with some of his last words, serving as the prophet of Israel, said to people that were about to cross the Jordan into the land of promise, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or in dread of them, for the Lord your God is the one who's going with you. He will not desert you or abandon you. Israel stood on the banks of the Jordan River, and though it would be many years before they would actually cross because of their disobedience, God said, when you go over there now, you're going to face the Hittites and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites, and probably going to face trouble with the termites. But now when you're doing battle for my namesake, when you're in the throes of war itself. Not when you're on the couch eating peppermint bonbons, watching Days of Our Lives, but when you're in the thick of the fight. Don't you be afraid. I'm going to be with you. In front of you, beside you, behind you, around you, inside of you. I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. And now, as these first century believers were facing that same kind of fight from the culture, he says, you plant your feet, you square your shoulders, you jut your jaw, you stand and fight the good fight of faith, and God is going to be with you. He's never going to leave you and never will forsake you. May I remind you that when they trusted in this nail-scarred carpenter from Galilee, there would have quickly been a knock on the door. Leaders from the synagogue. Is it true that you've said you've trusted in this man Jesus? Before you answer, you need to know we're going to take your job away from you. We're going to take your house away from you. We're going to confiscate your bank account. And by the way, if your daddy doesn't disown you, we're going to do the same thing to him. If your kids don't say, she's not my mama anymore, he's not my daddy anymore. If your parents don't say, that's not my son, that's not my daughter, we're going to excommunicate them as well. And if need be, we'll shorten you by 12 inches off the top. We're going to cut your head off. Have you followed Jesus? The writer says, you want a strategy to not turn back and forsake the Lord? You better remember when you face the enemy opposition, God is going to be with you. Just as surely as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found him in the fiery furnace, you can find him in the fiery trials of your life as well. That's the setting of this promise. Note also the surety of his presence. The promise itself says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, this promise, no doubt, was on the mind of the hymn writer when he wrote that that soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. Listen, that soul, maybe you this morning, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Now, the writer stacks that language up. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And he does it not just because he needs some other syllables to fill out the meter of the hymn. But Greek scholars note that in that phrase, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you, there are actually five negatives in that one phrase. You got in trouble for a double negative in grammar class. This is a quintuple negative. You don't see it in the English translation, but in the Greek, we'd say it like this. Never, 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 never going to forsake you. What assurance of his presence. When I think about this promise, I can't help but think about a man, an elderly man who was a member of our church in Macon when I served as the minister of music. When I first got there, people were calling him Mr. 400. His name was Walter Bolton. I've not forgotten him all these years. I want to know why they called him Mr. 400. Well, it harkened back to a time where on Sunday nights they'd often open the floor and take hymn requests. Call out a hymn number and we'll sing it in the evening service. And everybody knew, if you do that now, you better be ready for Brother Walter to request hymn number 400 out of the old Broadman hymnal. Hymn number 400 was the hymn that sustained him through the death of his wife. And he would sing it all the time. And any chance he got, he would request that we would sing, I've seen the lightning flashing, and I've heard the thunder roll. And I've felt sin's breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. But I've also heard the voice of my Savior telling me still to fight on. And he's promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. And when you have Jesus, you've got enough, church, and you can enjoy contentment. And whatever you're facing, you can experience comfort. Thirdly and finally, long as you got King Jesus, you and I can express confidence. Now, I'm using that word, just taking it from the text in verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I'm not going to be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, for certainty, this is not arrogance. This is confidence. Arrogance is when you put hope in the self. Confidence is when you put hope in the Lord Jesus. Arrogance is a problem that troubles many of us. You've heard about the preacher. He was doctrinally sound, but he could strut sitting down. Many of us are like the woodpecker pecking away on a giant redwood tree. When a lightning bolt struck the top of that tree, split it in the middle, it falls in two halves, and that old woodpecker went over to another tree and said to his woodpecker buddies, "Did y'all see what I just did?" Arrogance is when we say, "Did you see how I stood? Did you see how bold I was? Did you see me stand in the face of that opposition?" That's arrogance. But let me tell you what confidence is. Did you see how God sustained me in that fight? Did you see how God held me up? To God be the glory for the great things He has done. And if you are confident in Christ, you can express that confidence for two reasons we find in verse 6. The first is what I will label the abundance of faith. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. The Greek word here is the word kurios. Kurios, it speaks of a king and a master. And in the ancient world, the citizens of the Roman Empire and the slaves of the Roman Empire would have to say, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians would not dare say, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Listen, they would say, Christos Kurios. One lexicon says this word, kurios, means a master, an owner, a sovereign, a prince, a chief. Listen, one to whom another person belongs. Is that not a beautiful picture of who we are in Christ? He is our Lord because He's the one to whom we belong. Came into this world, robed in a body of flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to shed His blood, to purchase our salvation and our redemption. He is our kurios, our Lord. This word is used over 600 times in the New Testament. But I think my favorite usage of this word kurios is found in John chapter 20. For after our Lord had given His life on Calvary and they laid His body in a borrowed grave, some women came early in the morning on the first day of the week to anoint His body for burial. But the stone was rolled away and the body was gone. And Mary Magdalene began to weep. And a man asked her, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "They've taken away the body of my kurios. And I don't know where they've taken him." Then a man, she thought at first was the gardener, revealed himself as the resurrected Christ. And she ran back to tell the disciples, hiding for fear of their life. And she said, "I've just seen the kurios. I've just seen the Lord." Friend, listen to me. It's that Lord that is our helper. He says, "That kurios is my helper." Now, help isn't any better to you than the ability of the helper. I mean, if you're changing the oil in your truck and your three-year-old comes out and says, "Daddy, can I help you?" Probably not much. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's this word, kurios, where the psalmist said, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills." Where does my help come from? My help comes from the kurios, the maker of heaven and earth. And friend, I don't care what you're facing in your home, on the job, in the community. If you recognize that the maker of heaven and earth is the Lord, the kurios, who is your helper, then you can say, "Long as I got King Jesus, I don't need anybody else." When mama can't help, when daddy can't reach you, when the doctor can't heal it and the banker can't finance it and the lawyer can't fix it, the Lord, your kurios, says, "I'll step in and help." Bless his name. The abundance of faith. Finally, we see in this text the absence of fear. Verse 6, we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" This is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 6. And he says, "In light of the Lord being my helper, I make a conscious decision of my redeemed soul. I will not be afraid." By the way, this confidence is not a denial of the facts. I believe I'll say that again. This confidence, this hope, this faith is not a denial of the facts. You can listen to some preachers teach about faith and they will start talking about naming it and claiming it, blabbing it and grabbing it, declaring that things that are not, declare them as though they were. Biblical faith is not a denial of the facts. Biblical faith says there's just a greater fact that supersedes the fact that I can see with my eyes, hear with my ears, and touch with my hands. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not deny the reality of the fiery furnace. They just said, "Even if you take my life, we're not going to bow down. Our God is well able to deliver us." You see, this confidence is a walk of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. Sit very still and listen as I close. Sight looks at the pressures of life and gets discouraged. Faith looks at the promises of God and gets encouraged. Sight looks at the bills you can't pay and gets worried. Faith watches the Father feed the birds of the sky and clothe the flowers of the field and said, "If he can take care of them, I'm worth more than they are. He's going to take care of me." Sight looks at the present and gets worried about the future. Faith looks into the future by the power of God's word and then gets confident about the present. Sight looks at our inability and says, "I can't do what God's told me to do." Faith looks into the Bible and says, "If God told me to do it, I'm able to do it." Sight looks at the insurmountable odds and fills your heart with fear. But faith looks into the Word of God and says, "If God be for me, who can be against me?" There are some Christians in the first century, just like Christians in this century, seeking and trying and attempting to walk with God while the world is pulling and pushing and pressuring you in a totally different direction. The key to success, the admonition to pleasing God, is simply this. Don't be consumed by the stuff of this world. Keep your heart free from the love of money. Be content with what God's already given you. Remember, He promised. He Himself promised, "I'm never going to leave you, never going to abandon you." And whatever you're facing, remember this: the Lord is my helper. I'm not going to be afraid. What can a mere mortal man do to me if Jesus is enough?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.